Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. And possibly, maybe we'll get a work team to go down there and help out somehow. Who knows? 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord, I'm just interested in verse 18 this morning. There's connections that go before it to verse 17 and everything after it to 22. But for time's sake, let's just read verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Heavenly Father, bless us as we open our hearts to you as our blessed Savior has suffered in our place. May our hearts be dilated for those for whom Christ died, desiring to get the gospel out around the world. And Father, thank you for him and thank you for the time we can spend. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the shortest and simplest, yet one of the richest summaries in all the New Testament about the meaning of the death of Jesus, right here on this one verse. It's a great verse. And there's five lessons I want to give you, and I'm going to shotgun them. It's going to be fast. But five lessons about the sufferings of the Messiah that I want to bring home to our hearts this morning about his sufferings. Number one, the virility of the Messiah's sufferings. Messiah's sufferings did what nothing else could do. And for Christ hath once suffered. Once was enough. Once was enough. His sufferings have great potency. He only had to go to the cross once. Once was enough to fully achieve his purpose. And the contrast in the book of Hebrews is the animal sacrifices that were offered annually that could never take away sins. Bulls, goats, lambs, constant parade of animal sacrifices. And once in the book of Hebrews, hammers that word once, all over the place, doesn't it? And here Peter picks up that same thing. It's a big point in Hebrews, and it's a big point here in contrast to the multiple offerings that could never get it done. The death of Messiah did what nothing else could do. Dr. Matt Postiff said the suffering was temporary in duration with permanent effects. It was eternally effectual. The suffering is unparalleled and unrepeatable. It cannot be redone, even reenacted. It can only be retold. It's a good way to put it. It's on his website. And he will see the travail of his soul. And by his knowledge, many will be justified. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, Peter's referencing there. So the virility of his sufferings, the Lord Jesus did, which no other priest, no other sacrifice could do, and he did it once. Second, the vicarious nature of Messiah's sufferings. He died the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Well, that's Jesus. He's the just one. He's the righteous one. Those are two different words in English, but same word in Greek and Hebrew. And he is the just. Who's the unjust? Guess what? That's us, right? That's us. We're the unjust. We are the unjustified. We are the non-righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he died for the just for the unjust. And what a precious thing. And very important for us to know, we need a Savior, not just a teacher and an example. He is a teacher. He is an example, but he's also a Savior. If you're drowning, and you've heard me say, I've almost drowned three times, but when you're drowning, you don't need a swimming lesson. It's too late. It's too late for lifeguard to say, I'm going to give you a swimming lesson. Do this, you know. You don't need a lesson. You need saved. And Jesus is an example, and he is a teacher, but primarily he's a Savior because we needed something more than to be taught. other religions will teach. Right? All kinds of religions got all kinds of teaching. And we need something beyond teaching. We need to be saved. And one person said, our sense of need and infirmity teaches us that in order to be the physician of our souls, in order to supply a cure for the great universal disease of humanity, Christ must be something different from and entirely beyond a teacher and example. And this is what this is talking about. He is a vicarious substitute. He dies in our place. He's a sacrifice. And what a precious thing, the just for the unjust. Now, there's a textual variant here. Some Greek manuscript says he died and some says he suffered, but it means the same thing, right? And so some of your Bibles might read that he died for our sins, or some may read he suffered for our sins. It's talking about the same thing. And he's our vicarious substitute. Now, what does it mean, vicarious substitutionary death of Christ? Well, we have a term in America. We talk about living vicariously, right? Living vicariously. And watching television, some guy in extreme sports with a webcam on his helmet and he's jumping off a cliff or he's going down a waterfall. We're not doing it, but we're enjoying watching him doing, right? We aren't doing it. They're doing it, but we are experiencing it. We're sharing in the experience of another. That's not exactly what we're talking about here, right? But we use that term, living vicariously. It's close, but it's not exactly. Well, vicarious means he took our place. He took our place. He died in our place. He suffered the penalty we earned. And that's what 2:24 says in Peter, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So the penalty that I earned and you earned, he took. In England, they have a term called vicar. You ever see that in the old movies? The vicar? Went to see the vicar? And it means the parson or the preacher, you know. But a vicar is, in their church government thing, is a person acting as a parish priest in the place of the actual rector, who is the bishop. So the vicar is acting in place of the bishop. The Pope says, and that's another church term, not a Bible term, he says he's the vicar of Christ, right? Which means he believes, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that he stands in the place of and acts for Christ. That's what it means. Now, vicar and vicarious, you get the connections there? Now, Christ stood in our place, right? Nobody's standing in his place. He stood in our place. And he took our hell. He took the punishment for our sin. And that's what it's talking about. He is the just. Remember, even Pilate's wife wrote him a note and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. You better leave him alone. Same exact term. And the man that crucified Jesus, when it was all over, he said, truly, this was a righteous man, just man, same term. And Peter threw it in the face of the nation that killed him. You've crucified the just one. Acts 3:14, Acts 7:52, and so forth. So he is the just. We are the unjust, the unjustified, the ones who are guilty before God. And by guilty, I don't just mean we feel bad. I mean we are legally liable to punishment. And what happened was Jesus took the punishment that we were legally liable to pay and couldn't pay if we lived 1,000 lives or spent all eternity away from God. Now, remember, the Bible says the Lord sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So there are people that are just and there are people that are unjust. Now, everybody's unjust, born unjust. We're all condemned in Adam, as Romans 5 says. How do you get to be just? Well, through the work of Jesus, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's righteousness is put to our account when we believe in Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what a precious thing it is. Peter talks about the just in 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Now, we aren't that personally, but we are that legally when we've trusted Christ. And in 4:18, Peter uses the term again, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So those of us with all our imperfections and failings and are legally just, even though in practice we're far from it. Peter even talks about just Lot. Isn't that amazing? Boy, it gives me encouragement. If the inspired Bible can call Lot just, what an encouragement. His righteous soul was vexed with their filthy manner of life, but there was a justice that Lot had, even with all his failure as an individual. But that was Christ's righteousness put to his account. So the sufferings of Christ, that we're talking about the virility of Messiah's sufferings, only had to happen once, and then the vicarious nature of his sufferings, he didn't suffer for his own sin. He didn't have any. None. He suffered for ours. And Jesus did not just die an undeserving death. He died a vicarious death on behalf of the unrighteous. Number three, third point, the victorious result of Messiah's sufferings. Go back to 3:18. He had a purpose in doing this, and it's that he might bring us to heaven. Is that what it says? That'd be great if it said that. And his sufferings are going to bring us to heaven, and his sufferings are going to bring us to the new heavens and new earth, but it says that he might bring us to what? To God. That's even greater, right? Hope you get the point there. That he might bring us to God, not just bring us to heaven. And the point is, apart from the cross of Calvary, we're far from God. We're estranged from God. That he might bring us to God. That we might have access to God as and so forth. And it was a clear aim. And he did it all by himself. He didn't get any help. By one man's obedience are many justified, Romans 5. Many made righteous, Romans 5:19. It was a one-man mission. Samson fought alone. David fought alone when he whipped Goliath, didn't he? I mean, the other guy stood there and watched, but fought alone. And teamwork is an important thing, but teamwork's not the only thing. There are some jobs that are better done alone. I've got a fine book in my library on teamwork by John C. Maxwell. You know, he's that Christian writer that writes about leadership issues and stuff like that. And he has in that book 17 indisputable laws of teamwork. 17 indisputable. I'm going to dispute the first one. And I'm sure he would agree with me probably in my disputing of his first one. But the first law is the law of significance, what he calls the law of significance. And that is, one is too small a number to achieve greatness. One is too small a number to achieve greatness. Now, he's got some great points, and apart from me just quibbling at it a little bit, I happen to like what he says. But he said, and I've been blessed by his book, but he said, as much as we admire solo achievement, the truth is that no lone individual has done anything of value. The belief that one person can do something great is a myth. There are no real Rambos who can take on a hostile army by themselves. Even the Lone Ranger wasn't really a loner. Everywhere he went, he rode with Tonto. And I started thinking about that. Well, it's true. Even the Lone Ranger wasn't alone. And then I started thinking about other Westerns. Remember 12 o'clock? High noon? Even his wife helped, right? The pacifist wife. She shot one of those four bad guys. So even he got help by her, even though he was all alone, which is the movie's all about. So Maxwell has a tremendous point. I'm not trying to criticize him or take away from him, but I'm trying to illustrate something. He goes on and says, I challenge you to think of one act of genuine significance in the history of humankind that was performed by a lone human being. No matter what you name, you will find that a team of people was involved. Well, he's probably right, except for one. And I know he'd agree with me. And that is who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Nobody's helping him. Everybody ran, right? All the apostles ran. Nobody's helping. Nobody could help, even if they didn't run. There was no other good enough. Isn't that what the hymn says? This was a job that only one person was qualified for in all of history, and that was the righteous one. And nobody else could ever do it. One man brought us to God. That was the God-man. The just for the unjust, he died. And nobody to help, and because no one else was just. But he did do it, and praise God for that. And he had a point in doing it to bring us to God. And that bringing us to God is the victorious result of Messiah's suffering. So if you're a Christian, you've been brought to God. You now have a relationship with God that you didn't have before. And what a precious thing. Number four, the vindication of Messiah's suffering. The vindication of Messiah's suffering. In 3:18 it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this there's a rhyming of participles in the original that you can't bring out in English, but this is really two phases of Messiah's career. There's the humiliation phase where he was put to death by the flesh, and there's the exaltation phase where he's made alive by the Spirit. And by made alive, I'm talking about his physical, corporal body being made alive by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Rome. Let me illustrate this idea in a couple of other places. Romans 1:3. And there's coming to be a consensus among Bible teachers about these two phases of Christ's career and what 1 Peter 3:18 is talking about. It's the same thing in Romans 1:3 and 4. It's talking about two phases of his career, the humiliation phase and the exaltation phase. Humiliation phase, 33 years. Exaltation phase began with resurrection and ascension and it will go on forever. Right? So in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the Gospels concerning the Son. Well, what about the Son? There's two things. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Humiliation phase, right? Starting with his birth. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Exaltation phase that's been going on since he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and will go on forever. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says the same kind of thing. We won't turn to that one. But remember, Peter said, you crucified him. God raised him up. He threw that in their face over and over again, didn't he? You crucified him. God raised him up. God reversed your verdict. And Jesus Christ was vindicated. His suffering, the sufferings of Messiah were vindicated when he wasn't left on the cross, when he wasn't left in the tomb. God vindicated everything he did, everything he said, everything he is. Vindication. The vindication of Messiah's sufferings have started with his, right after he died, really, in some sense, The people killed him said this was the Son of God, this was a righteous man. But more than that, and how he was buried, but more than that, the fact that he rose from the dead, and more than that, the fact he's ascended into heaven and has been there, sent his Holy Spirit, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. I like what the old Puritan said, Robert Lighton. He said, he was indeed too great a morsel for the grave to digest. He just couldn't stay dead. Don't you pity our Western culture that's getting excited about zombies? I really do. People are looking at fiction and looking at zombies for some kind of eternal life. It's bizarre to me how the depths of depravity can look anywhere but God and would prefer a fictional living death than a real conquering of death that God has already done in Jesus Christ. How far from God can we get? How rebellious and apostate can we be where that is becoming the exciting thing, which is a total fiction thing and demonic? But Jesus' sufferings were vindicated. The vindication of Messiah's sufferings. And you crucified him. God raised him up. What a blessed thing. Now, go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 3. My last point, the vitality of Messiah's sufferings. If we know this correctly, all these first four points, it will vitalize our Christian life. What Peter is writing has a practical, very, very practical application. Slip back with me to verse 17. And we need to read 17 to 20. Because Peter's got an argument going here. And the first part of this section is crystal clear. Anybody can get it. That's the one part we're talking about. The middle part is extremely complex and difficult to interpret. Probably some of the most hardest passages in the New Testament to interpret. But just forget that hard part and slip right to the end in verse 22. Read the first part. We'll read through this hard part. And then we'll go to verse 22. Okay? So don't try to understand the rest of it. We'll pick that up next week. We won't skip it. We won't ignore it. We're going to deal with it. I was reading about a missionary in Israel. Well, he's not a missionary. He's a Christian, Jewish Christian. He's fought in all their wars over there. And some young Orthodox men came to see him. It's just in one of the magazines I just got. And they said, we're going to make trouble for you if you don't give us $10,000. We're going to tell everybody you're a Christian. We're going to make your life miserable. And so he went on. You can't intimidate him. He kept talking to him. Finally, they admitted that they had some concerns and needs, and they started asking him questions. And he said, "Well, what?" And he brought up Isaiah 53, and they said, "Well, our rabbis don't let us read that." He said, "They don't." He said, "You ought to have access to all the Bible." "Yeah, well, they won't let us read it unless we read it in their presence. So they can explain it to us that we're not allowed to read it." Guess what? He read it to them. He read it to them. You know, we're gonna hit every part of the Bible. We're not embarrassed about any of it, you know. We're gonna go through it. Even the hard parts that are a little difficult, right? Hope that's how you believe. We don't try to avoid things that are difficult. But we are admitting that verses 19 to 21 are difficult. Anyway, let's read verse 17 to 22, focusing on that for now. Next week we'll get into the difficult. "For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing or good-doing than for evil-doing." Remember that verse last time? "For," and verse 18 is brought to bear on what he says in verse 17. Why is it better to suffer for doing good than doing evil? Because of Jesus' suffering for doing good, right? and what came out of that and how God vindicated that. And the implication is what? What he did for Jesus, he'll do for us. Right? For it's better if the will of God be so, you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure which even baptism doth also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That last verse, you see, Jesus wasn't left in the grave. He wasn't left on the cross. He wasn't even left on the earth. So God vindicated him by resurrection and ascension and his session at God's right hand. And if we understand how God worked through Jesus and what that means to us, that'll vitalize our willingness to suffer for him. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. We will be vindicated as he was. Death did not destroy the Messiah. Death cannot destroy Christians suffering for the Messiah. We are confident of victory and vindication because we know that Jesus already won. I told you about the pastor that raised us. I've told you this story. Some of you have heard it. He's a very godly man. I told you he looked like Billy Graham. I remember that very much. And he always wore a suit. He was always very proper. And he was a good pastor. In fact, his son is my brother-in-law where we're going to the church to hear Reynolds Showers. But his son told us this one time at a family get-together. He said, Dad would come. He'd work in the morning. He'd study. He'd pray. He'd answer phone calls. And then he'd come home for lunch. And then he'd turn the television on and watch The Lone Ranger. And he said, my mom asked him one day, she said, Charles, you're a pastor. Why are you watching The Lone Ranger every day? That's a cowboy movie in America, right? In the 50s and 60s. And he said, well, just once a day I have to remind myself that the good guys win. You know, and the fact that Jesus has already been vindicated, that God has already raised him from the dead and ascended, we know, we are confident of our victory and vindication because of his victory and vindication. He gained the victory through his sufferings, and we will as well. Now, his sufferings are unique. They're vicarious and substitutionary. Ours are not that. But we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Isn't that what the Bible says? And so that last part is also very, very precious. Maybe you're here this morning and all this is just totally new to you. Just you didn't even know much about Jesus, let alone about his death or how the Bible interprets that event, or why it was necessary, or anything. But we're just thrilled that you could come and hear this very brief but very clear verse on the sufferings of Jesus. We have a God who is not uninvolved in our sufferings. Remember the story about Buddha? His dad didn't want him to ever see anybody that suffered. Remember that? Remember that story about Buddha? Kept him locked up, didn't want him out where the suffering was. God the Father did not do that with his son. He didn't just send him from heaven where there is no suffering. He sent him out of heaven where there is no suffering into this world where there's plenty of suffering and plenty of sin. And he didn't send him down here just to see it. He sent him down here to deal with it by suffering himself. The penalty for sin. What a precious, glorious, wonderful, majestic thing that is. And as we come before you today, we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord. It's something Christians do for 2,000 years, where we pass the bread, which is symbolic of His body. We pass the cup, which is symbolic of His blood. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, and the eating and drinking is symbolic of faith in His death as our only hope in this life and the next. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we are thrilled that you're here, but don't take the bread. Just let it pass. Don't take the cup. Let it pass. We're not going to examine you. You examine yourself, right? But you need to put your faith in Him. And so may God help you to do that today, even. But we will pass the bread, we'll pass the cup, and we'll wait for each other, and then we'll take together. And we're thrilled that you can be here to observe this, and we're thrilled for all the children that can be here, because this is especially for children, because God wants children to think about the cross. Right? And in a very graphic way, the bread and the cup help children to think about the cross and about faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. May our faith be not in ourselves, not in what we do for God, but what He's done for us, the cross of Calvary. Bless us as we pass the bread and the cup and remember the death of the Son of God for us. In His name we pray. Amen.